Lord's Day mornings, we're reading and singing our way through the book of Psalms. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Psalm 103. We've pictured the Israelites gathering in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And David, the king, stands in front of them and he sings out his testimony. He shares with them all the truth about God and what God is like. He knows it's the truth from his own experience. Now, David is singing to himself. He's reminding himself what the Lord has done for him. But this isn't a private entry written in his diary. It's a psalm, it's a song that David composed so that he could sing it in public and so that it would be included in the book of Psalms, the hymn book of Old Testament Israel. Now, we've looked so far at verses 1 to 9. Those verses fall into three sections. First, we've got David's testimony in verses 1 to 5. In those verses, David is singing to his own soul. He's singing to himself. He's preaching to himself. He's stirring himself up to bless the Lord. He tells himself, verse 2, that he must never forget the benefits that the Lord has piled on him. He must never forget all the wonderful things that God has done for him and that God carries on doing for him. Oh, my soul, sings David, bless the Lord, because he forgives all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with love and mercy. He satisfies you with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. You may say, well, that doesn't sound much like my experience. That might be David's life. Crowned with love and mercy, satisfied with good things, flying like an eagle. But it isn't mine. I'm a believer. I've trusted myself to Jesus Christ. But I still feel burdened with my sins. And I'm still struggling with illness and all the other problems that have come into the world through sin. And I often feel as if I'm still in the pit. I'm just not on the same wavelength as David. This psalm obviously isn't for me. Well, due respect, if that's the way that these first five verses makes you feel, then I think you're misreading the psalm. Just think about it. David, the songwriter, isn't just talking about a single great experience sometime back in his past, though I'm sure he has got one particular experience in mind especially. He's talking, though, equally about his ongoing experience. He's talking about what the Lord is doing for him repeatedly, again and again. That's why it's all in the present tense. He forgives, he heals, he redeems, he crowns, he satisfies. David's saying, God has stepped in again and again to do these things for me. But what that means is that again and again, David's wicked heart, his iniquity must have shown through so that he needed to be forgiven again. And again and again, David must have been afflicted with illnesses and other troubles, or else he wouldn't have needed to be healed again. Again and again, David must have felt himself sinking into the pit, or he wouldn't have needed to be rescued from it. Again and again, David must have experienced God's love and mercy afresh, so that when it came, it felt as if he'd been crowned all over again. Again and again, David must have felt old and burned out, or he wouldn't have needed to have his youth renewed. You know, these opening five verses, when we read them properly, tell us that David's life had just as many ups and downs as our lives. Lots of dreadful days. Lots of days when he felt he'd lost the battle with sin. Lots of days when he felt as if he was falling apart. Days when he felt like death warmed up. Days when he longed to experience God's love and mercy. Days when he felt utterly drained, aged before his time. If you know the story of David, King David in the Bible, that was the story of David's life, wasn't it? And it was the story of all the godly kings that followed after David. None of them had easy, even, happy lives consistently. But the point is this, that as David looks back, as he forces himself to remember, what hits him is not how many bad days he's had, but the amazing way that God has brought him through them. Yes, says David, I have struggled with iniquity, but he's forgiven me. He's forgiven me all those dreadful falls. Yes, I have brought trouble on my own head, but he's sorted it out, however many times it's happened. Yes, I have felt as if I were already sinking into the pit, darkness, despair, depression. But he's pulled me out again and again. Yes, I was feeling unloved and uncared for. But he has given me fresh experiences of his love and mercy when I've needed them most. And yes, he has given me fresh energy, renewed strength. He has made me feel young again at times when I thought I'd never enjoy life again. That's David's choice, you know. When he looks back, he can either concentrate on the dark days, the horrible times, and gloom over them, or he can look back on the ways that God brought him out of the darkness and give grateful thanks for those deliverances. Well, David chooses to remember the deliverances. And so must we, for God's sake and for the sake of our fellow believers and for our own sake. You know, we'll all be singing this song, if we're believers, when we come to glory. I don't think our memories are going to be wiped out in the world to come so that we don't remember the black times. But what we'll be singing about is not, oh, how dreadful those times were. We'll be singing about how merciful the Lord was to us, how he rescued us from the black times. We'll be singing about the graciousness of our generous God. So that's verses 1 to 5. And then section 2, verses 6 and 7. And what you've got there is a lesson from history. David's not talking about his own experience in those verses. Instead, he's reminding these Jewish people of their own history. He's reminding them of what happened back in the days of Moses, when God brought his people out of Egypt, and God led them across the desert, and God brought them into the promised land. David says, he made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. He says, God gave such a fantastic demonstration of how he works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. There are times when this is the best possible medicine for a discouraged believer, just to look back at history and to see what God has done for his people at different times. look at the amazing things he did in Old Testament times. Look at the even more amazing things he did in New Testament times. And above all, what he did when he handed his son over to death and then raised him from the dead for us. But then, don't stop when you've read through the history that you find in the Bible. Carry on looking at what he's done all down through the centuries, right up till the present time. You know, there's a bookcase full of biographies there in the church library. There's a couple of shelves packed with church history. Well, when you're finding it hard to believe that God really cares about you, or that he's working everything together for your good, then have a read. Have a read of what he did for Martin Luther, or Gladys Aylward, or Mary Slessor, or C.S. Lewis, or any of the other believers whose lives we can look at there. And you'll find that every one of those believers went through just the same sorts of experiences as David did, or as you do. They're all testimonies to the fact that God does work righteousness and justice for all his people when they're oppressed. Anne's just been reading the story of Anne Bradstreet. Never heard of her? I recently read the story of Gerasim Kiryas. Never heard of him? Well, she was a Puritan poetess in 17th century New England. And he was a missionary in 19th century Albania. But you know, either of those people, centuries apart, could have used the words of Psalm 105 to describe their experience. Either of them would have said, "He forgives all my iniquity. He heals all my diseases. He redeems my life from the pit. He crowns me with steadfast love and mercy. He satisfies me with good things so that my youth is renewed like the eagles." You can learn from their times of heartbreak, and you can learn from their experiences of God's steadfast love and mercy. So that's just a short section of the psalm, verses 6 and 7, a lesson from history. And then an even shorter section, section 3, is just verse 8. What do we have here? We've got a declaration of God's character. In that one verse, verse 8, David sums up God's character. What God is like in his dealings with his people. He is A, merciful. He is B, gracious. He is C, slow to anger. And D, he is abounding in steadfast love. And last week we went through each of those 4 points. Each of them is a statement about Yahweh, the God who never changes, he who is who he is. So you can take each of those 4 points there in verse 8 as a promise to yourself. If you belong to God through Jesus Christ, if you can say with certainty that the Lord Jehovah Yahweh is my Father, then you can say he is merciful. And that means he will be merciful to me. He is gracious, and that means he will be gracious towards me. He is slow to anger, and that means he will be patient with me. He does abound in steadfast love. And what that means is that he's loving me now, and he'll never stop loving me. We're entitled to take this declaration, or this fourfold declaration of God's character, and we're entitled to use it in our prayers. When you pray, you can remind God of who he is, and then you can urge him to act in accordance with his own character. Does it seem impertinent to do that, to go around reminding God of who he is, and then saying, "Come on, live up to your character"? Well, that's how all the great prayers of the Bible prayed. They would start by telling God who he is, reminding him what his own character is, and then they would tell him that he must show himself to be who he really is. So, do you remember Abraham praying for the city of Sodom? God had sentenced that city to be destroyed for its sins. But Abraham was concerned about the righteous people, and there were some who lived in Sodom. So this is what Abraham says to God. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Do you see, Abraham knows what God is like. He knows that God is perfectly just. So Abraham has the nerve to say to God, you cannot do that. You mustn't do that. It would be against your own character. Do some Bible study. Study some of the great prayers of the Bible and see just how often Bible prayers use God's character to tell him what he can do and what he can't do. And he invites us to do just that. It's not just Bible characters who learn to pray in this way. Let me give you an example from the life of Charles Spurgeon. If you didn't know, Spurgeon suffered for many years acutely with gout. There was a point in his life when it reached a real peak in terms of the sheer agony it inflicted on him. He says he just found he was screaming out repeatedly in his pain. Now, this is his account of the way he prayed in that situation. When I was racked some months ago with pain to an extreme degree, so that I could no longer bear it without crying out, I asked all to go from the room and leave me alone. And then I had nothing I could say to God but this: Thou art my Father, and I am thy child, and thou as a father art tender and full of mercy. I couldn't bear to see my child suffer as thou makest me suffer. And if I saw him tormented as I am now, I would do what I could to help him and put my arms under him to sustain him. Wilt thou hide thy face from me, my Father? Wilt thou still lay on a heavy hand and not give me a smile from thy countenance? So I pleaded and I ventured to say, when I was quiet and they came back who watched me, I shall never have such pain again from this moment, for God has heard my prayer. I bless God that ease came and the racking pain never returned. He knew God's character. He knew that God was a compassionate father. And so he says to God, I couldn't torture my child with this sort of pain and refuse to give him any sort of comfort. And I don't believe you can either, Father. If you're going through a time of affliction and pain, take each one of those declarations in verse 8. The Lord is merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. Those are facts. Those things really are true of God. They're not just theological formulations. Those are the realities. So be comforted by them and use them as the basis for your praying when you pray for yourself, when you pray for other believers. And then our fourth section, verses 9 to 14. An exploration of God's dealings with his people. What you've got here in these five verses is a wonderful, thrilling list of what God does do and what God doesn't do in his dealings with his children. What God will do and what he won't do. Now, do you know what the most wonderful thing is about these verses? It's the fact that everything that's said takes for granted the sort of people we are. Sinful, failing, unworthy people. You know that the Bible is full of wonderful promises given by God to his children. I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you pass through fire, you shall not be burned. My God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. These are wonderful promises, aren't they? But there are many of us who find that when the real crises come, we can't make use of these promises. Because the thought is there in our minds, they don't apply to me because of who I am. Because I failed the Lord so badly. Because I'm such a lazy Christian. Because I haven't been watching and praying. Because I've been such a useless church member. God isn't going to do those things for someone like me. Those promises are for proper Christians. Godly Christians. Hard-working Christians. Prayerful Christians. But those promises aren't for me. The only thing God has to tell me today is what a mess I've made of things. How angry he is with me. That I'd better sort myself out. But there's no point in claiming these promises and asking God to help me in the mess I'm in. I've let him down so often. I've let him down so badly. Have you heard that little voice whispering those things inside you? Telling you that God's got no sympathy with you because of who you are. Because of all the ways you failed him. As they say, that voice can make it impossible for you to use the great promises just when you need them most. Well, if that's where you're at, then here are some promises just for you. Promise A, the Lord will not always chide. We don't often use that word chide these days, do we? But it just means blame or tell someone off. You know, there are parents who are always chiding, who are always telling their children off. So if ever their children need help and ask dad for help, they know that he'll take the opportunity to have a go at them. To tell them that the situation they're in is their fault. To show them that they don't deserve any sympathy. Oh, Dad, can you give me a hand with my homework? I'm just not getting this. I can't make sense of it. Well, has this been covered in class? Then why weren't you listening? Oh, so you were messing around with your precious friends, letting them distract you. How many times have I warned you about them? And so it continues. Now, yes, this lad should have been listening in class. He was wrong to let his friends distract him. And he's willing to admit he was wrong. But he's got to get this homework finished. And he can't make head or tail of it. And if he doesn't get on top of it, he's going to fall further behind and he's going to struggle even more. So right now he's distressed. But Dad isn't interested in how distressed he is. Dad doesn't do sympathy. All Dad's good at is chiding, finding fault, telling off. Is that your picture of God? Is that what keeps you from going to God and asking God for help and expecting to receive it? Listen, he does not always chide. When he sees one of his children with a broken heart, his reaction isn't, "And what stupid behavior brought you to this?" It's my child, my poor, hurting child. He does not always chide. When you go to God in need, don't expect to be slapped in the face, because that's not the way he works. Promise B, nor will he keep his anger forever. Again, think of any two people. It might be a parent and child again. It might be an employer and an employee. It might just be you and a friend. But what I'm describing could happen in any relationship. You wrong the other person. So this girl ignores her parents' advice. She rebels against them. She acts in flat defiance of their wishes. Or this employee is negligent and he makes a stupid error through carelessness and it costs the company hundreds of thousands of pounds. Or you let down your friend. He shared a secret with you. You thoughtlessly let it slip to somebody else. And the relationship is wrecked. But there comes a point when you realise how wrong you were. Or the girl asks her parents to forgive her. Or the employee goes and holds his hand up and begs his employer not to sack him. And your friend says, all right, you're forgiven. Or mum and dad say, okay, love, we accept your apology. You can come home. Or the employer says, all right, understood, we all make mistakes, we'll keep you on. But it's not over. Because the person who's wronged is still angry. And though they say they've forgiven you, they're still simmering away inside. And from now on, every time you step one inch out of line, it's going to be brought up against you. Oh, here we go again. You haven't changed, have you? You broke our heart 5 years ago and you are still as thoughtless and as selfish as you were then. But you still expect us to prop you up yet again, bail you out once more. And you know that till the day you die, they'll still have that anger, that resentment against you. Now again, I ask, is that your view of God? Are you afraid that he's still angry with you because of some sin you committed many years ago? A sin that you repented of long ago? Are you afraid that he's still holding it against you? And that now you're barred forever from really experiencing his love or his help? From now on, you're going to live a blighted second-class Christian life with him constantly frowning on you? What does David say? He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Yes, when you sin, he does react. And you do feel the weight of his displeasure. But you're brought to repentance. And immediately the relationship is restored. You're forgiven. And you're genuinely forgiven. He doesn't hang on to his anger, just hiding it behind a fake smile. Maybe he decides that some painful chastisement is needed to teach you a lesson, and maybe he does inflict it on you. But even that's only for a time. And while that chastisement continues, he is still smiling on you. Little Tommy, he's allowed to go out and play with his friends on Saturday afternoon. But he vanishes one Saturday. He goes off with them into Stockport, which quite definitely is against mum and dad's rules. So there are some very sharp words when Thomas gets home, and a few very painful minutes, and some tearful sorries. And he's told that he's grounded for 3 weeks to teach him a lesson. But mum and dad still hug him before he goes to bed, and they mean it. They tell him that they've forgiven him, and it's true. And you know, if he has a tummy ache during those 3 weeks, neither of them says to him, these are your punishment weeks, don't you come to us. You're under our displeasure. He's not. They're not holding on to their anger day after day. He can sit in Dad's lap while Mum goes and rings the GP surgery on his behalf. Nothing's changed. Yes, he sinned. He fell. He displeased them. But they're not holding on to their anger. And God is not holding on to his anger against you. Yes, you fell. You sinned against your heavenly Father. You grieved him. But you've repented. Do you think he's still angry with you? Do you think he's still frowning on you? Do you think he's still keeping you at arm's length? Is he still determined to deny you everything you really want and need? It's not true. That's not the God of the Bible. It's not David's God. He will not always, he will not keep his anger forever. Third promise, promise C. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. He does not deal with us according to our sins, or repay us according to our iniquities. In other words, he does not treat us as we deserve. Now, we need that promise. We need that reassurance. Because there are some sins that we commit that are so gross and have such serious consequences that we ourselves feel that it would be wrong, it would be unjust for God to treat us well after we've committed those sins. And however deeply, however earnestly we've repented and asked for forgiveness, we still feel that. Think about King David. Do you remember the most shocking, the most horrible sin of his life? Remember, he was taking a break from his duties. His troops were risking their lives for him at the battlefront. He was resting up in his palace in Jerusalem. And he looks down from the roof and he sees this beautiful woman bathing. He asks somebody who she is. He's told that she's married to one of his own troops who's at the front fighting for him. But he sends for her. And he uses his position as king to seduce her. And he gets her pregnant. And then he tries to cover up. And he finishes up arranging for this woman's husband to die in an unnecessary attack on an enemy city. And not just this man Uriah, but the whole platoon is wiped out. And then he marries the woman Bathsheba. Can't read the story without a shudder. But there comes a point when David repents. And he realizes the horror of what he's done. And he pleads with the Lord for forgiveness. And God forgives him. But can you imagine how David feels from that day on whenever he comes to God? Whenever he wants to ask for any favor? Whenever he's wanting any sign of God's love for him, whenever he's wanting any special gift or special happiness, what's he going to be thinking? How can I ask for this? How can I ask for this after what I've done? After the harm I've done to other people? All right, I said I was sorry. But that doesn't bring Uriah back from the dead, does it? His family, his mum and dad are still heartbroken. They're having to live without their beloved son.
and all those other men I betrayed who died alongside him. Their wives are still crying. Their children are growing up without their dads. All right, I've said I'm sorry, but that doesn't take any of that away, does it? How can I ask God for anything? It wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be right of God to give me anything good after what I've done. And yet God did. Starting with the fact that David had a son by the woman, Bathsheba, whom he'd stolen. A lad called Solomon, who brought David more joy than all his other children combined. God carried on crowning David with love and mercy. God carried on satisfying David with good things. And I'm sure that every time one of David's prayers were answered, every time he was given one more good gift, he found himself saying, "This just isn't right. God shouldn't be doing this for me." But that's the sort of God we have. He does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. He reserves himself the right to carry on pouring kindnesses on his children who don't deserve it. And if David says to God, you mustn't, you can't carry on loving me after what I've done, then God says, my steadfast love stretches higher than the heavens are above the earth. And if David says, but you can't bless me after what I did to Uriah and Bathsheba, God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed that transgression from you. It's gone. How could God carry on loving David? How could he carry on blessing David when David had left so many heartbroken people in his wake? When he had done so much damage to the nation, when he had done so much damage to God's own honour, how could God carry on blessing David? David simply says he does it. However unfair, however unjust it may seem, he does not treat us as we deserve. David doesn't tell us how God could do it. Perhaps he didn't know. But we do. We know that someone else was going to be punished for David's sin. That somebody else was going to pay for all the heartbreak that David had caused. Someone else was going to voluntarily take the punishment that David's sin deserved. David's sins were lifted off him, not to be hidden away in a great cover-up operation. No, they were lifted from him so that they could be put on the head of a substitute. David's descendant and God's own son, Jesus, who carries the sins of the world. All David's sins against Uriah and Uriah's family, and against all those other men who died with him and their families. David's sin against Bathsheba. Were those sins left unpunished? No, the blessed Son of God, the holy, innocent Lamb of God, Jesus, he was crushed. He was tormented. He was punished for those sins. He was stripped of all good things so that God could give all things to David and to me, because my sins too were laid on Jesus. I look back and I think of things I've done, and I tremble when I remember some of the things, some of the ways in which I've hurt people and brought dishonor on God's name. I feel like saying, God cannot bless me. For my sins were laid on Jesus. And your sins were laid on Jesus if you've trusted yourself to him. So when my heart cries out, oh God, you can't bless me, you shouldn't bless me, he answers, I did not deal with my son as he deserved. I crushed him, I broke him, I burned him, and because I did that to him, I am free to bless you. I'm free to love you and to pour good things into your lap. I do not have to treat you as your sins deserve. My pleasure is to give you all good things. And I'm going to do it. And then finally for today, promise D. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Here's a promise for those, it says, who fear the Lord. I passed over that phrase when it came at the end of verse 11 because I knew we'd come to it here. In the end, all these promises are for those who fear the Lord. Believers fear the Lord. We fear his displeasure. We fear his anger, we fear his rejection, we fear the withdrawal of his love. That's why we need these promises. This fourth promise simply tells me this, that in situations where I think that God could be blaming me, and where I'm really in fear that he's going to tear a strip off me, the truth is that he feels for me. He has compassion on me. God is great. God is all powerful. God is sovereign. God has perfect, exhaustive wisdom. God is high and lifted up. And by contrast, I'm pathetic, feeble, useless, incompetent, stupid. Well, does God get frustrated with having to deal with someone like me? Does God get angry? Does God lash out and blame me for my deficiencies? We know plenty of people do. Sergeant Major who becomes furious with the wimpish recruit who can hardly carry a rifle. The school teacher who ridicules the slow pupil. The CEO who tears a vicious strip off the sales rep whose figures come bottom on the list for the third month in a row. These people don't feel any compassion for the weakling. They just feel anger. Wish that they could just push him out of the way. But is that the way a father feels with his handicapped child? He looks down on the child and he sees that there's so much his child cannot do. Because he's so handicapped. Does the father feel angry with him for being like that? Does the father want to kick him and bully him and torment him because he's like that? Well, I'm afraid some human fathers might. David's talking here about a real father. He says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Here we are, conscious of what we are, and cringing, frightened that this great, majestic, holy God will despise us. But he doesn't. He has compassion on us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He created us out of the dust of the ground. He made us human beings, limited, finite. You know, there are disabilities that we have. There are things, there are weaknesses in our system that wouldn't have happened but for sin, but for the fall. But even if there had been no fall, we'd have been tiny creatures, weak creatures, frail creatures, ignorant creatures, creatures that made mistakes, creatures that had to learn. We're dust. That's all we are, dust of the ground. And God pities us. God has compassion on us. At those times when you get angry with yourself because of what you can't do, times when you get angry and frustrated and you feel guilty because you just can't pray about it any longer because you're just too tired and your mind won't work. Do you think God is angry with you at those times? Or does he have compassion? Does he say, I know, I've been there? He has. His own son became one of us with all the frailties, all the incompetences that we have. He knows what it is to live in a dying body. He knows what it is to have a mind that goes foggy with tiredness. He knows what it is just to have reached a stage where you just don't feel you can keep going, but you have to. He's been there. And he's able to sympathize. Sure, there were times in David's life when he had to have that assurance. Times when he had reached the end of his own resources. And he was thinking, I'm such a failure. Why didn't God put a better man on the throne? Somebody with more endurance. Somebody with more ability. Somebody who wouldn't make so many stupid mistakes. But now he looks back and he says, in all those times, God was pitying me. God was never angry with me. Four great promises for us. He will not always chide. He will not hang on to his anger and hold things against us forever. He does not, he will not deal with us according to our sins. When we feel we're unworthy to be blessed, he will still bless us for the sake of Jesus. And the Lord will show compassion to those who fear him. He will always remember that we are dust. What a lovely God we have. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And David knew him, but we know him better because we have seen Jesus Christ. And we have found that everything David said about the character and the ways of God was true.